The very first thing I would like to do is to open up with the scripture that Jesus gave. He taught on salvation numerous times. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 is the scripture I have in mind at the moment. Jesus said, "All men will hate you because of me. He that endures to the end will be saved." And what I like to do oftentimes when I quote that verse, what Jesus said about salvation there, I like to say to people, Jesus taught he who endures to the end will be saved because he who endures to the end will be saved, which means if you do not endure to the end, you will not be saved. Now you know why Jesus taught he who endures to the end will be saved. And the reason I present it like that at times is to drill that truth into the heart of the people. I was handing out gospel literature this past week, just over the last several days, and a woman had told me that she's going to heaven, no question, believed once saved, always saved, and I brought up this Bible verse, and she didn't even know it was in the scriptures. So this is a very important verse that people need to know, and the context is not during the tribulation period, like sometimes the grace changers want to twist the context and make it appear to be. So having said that, I am continuing this discussion on the security of the believer, and the security of the believer in Christ is a conditional security. It's not unconditional. In other words, a Christian can backslide and get back on the road to hell again. Now, what I'd like to do, I'm going to provide a little shock and awe for the audience. And the reason I'm going to do that is to break this down and expose this doctrine as candidly as I possibly can. Now, of course, the labeled title of Once Saved, Always Saved really says it all, that once a person is saved, they're always going to be saved. They're always going to have salvation. At least that's what they want us to believe. That's their understanding of saving faith, even though it's not the biblical understanding of saving faith. A person that sits under that kind of influence, how they understand eternal security or once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints, once in grace, always in grace, once in the Son, always in the Son, what that means to them is this. They will retain their salvation regardless how far they backslide and plunge into sin, how much unforgiveness they might have in their heart or how lukewarm they might become. Regardless how much fruit or little fruit that they would provide for the Lord, even if they would worship idols, commit suicide, doctrinally apostatize, it makes absolutely no difference at all to that doctrine, because the doctrine is, once you're saved, you're always saved. And I mentioned doctrinally apostatize. Really what that's saying is, they actually believe and they have taught that you can become an atheist, a Hindu, a warlock, or even a Satanist, and you retain your salvation if you were previously regenerated. Now, at this particular point, the staunch once saved, always saved proponent will rant and rave. They'll shout straw man fallacy and deny what I just stated. But let me prove to you that what I just stated really is their position, and here comes the shock and awe. And it all centers around Solomon. So the Christian counter to the once saved, always saved proponents, which would object to what I stated, that once a person becomes a Christian, he could backslide and become a Satanist and retain his salvation, would be Solomon. Now, what happened to Solomon is chilling. We find out in 1 Kings chapter 11, unfortunately, at the end of his life, his heart turned to idolatry, not good. Now, prior to that point in time, Solomon wrote part of the Bible, and God blessed that man with incredible wisdom, wisdom and understanding that nobody on the whole planet had except the Lord Jesus Christ. So Solomon wrote part of the Bible, and it's holy men of God inspired by the Spirit of God that write the Bible, and that was him at that point. He had this unusual wisdom from God. And not only that, he prayed to have fire come down from heaven after he built the temple. God used him to build the temple. So for a number of decades, and it's not clear in the scriptures how long, how many decades, he faithfully served Almighty God. But then all of a sudden, unfortunately, horribly, terribly, he became an idolater. Now, when we think of idolatry in this present hour, especially here in the United States, I venture to say that most people would tend to think that it would be the type of idolatry that we would observe that goes on in the Roman Catholic Church, where the sincere Catholic would bow before images and kiss the images, thinking that they're passing on that love and veneration and adoration to the person represented by the image. That is not the type of idolatry that Solomon was involved in. Especially, he was involved in the worship of Moloch. Moloch was the detestable god of the Ammonites. And the Ammonites were actually one of the tribes of giants in the Old Testament. Now, not to veer off on a tangent, but I wanted to include that about the giants. But Moloch, to worship Moloch, actually included infant human sacrifice, therefore making the idolatry connected with Moloch, which Solomon backslid into, made it very, very similar to present-day Satanism and their infant human sacrifice. Now, the once saved, always saved proponent must say, they must say, to be consistent with their doctrine, if Solomon ever had salvation, that he retained his salvation during all that time. And that's why I stated earlier that this is shock and awe. A lot of people don't realize it. They don't really like to mention Solomon. Sometimes they'll mention David. Sometimes they'll mention Peter. Both of those, of course, could blow that horrible doctrine out of the water, so to speak, and expose it as a license for sin. But when you're getting to Solomon and what Solomon did, how he backslid to this degree, it is absolutely astounding, which also says that it's possible for any Christian to actually backslide to this degree. Now, the once saved, always saved proponent, because they must maintain that Solomon remained saved even when he was worshiping Moloch and involved in infant human sacrifice, and as the king, he big time promoted it because the people just followed along. They would have to say that includes saving faith. Now, that is absolutely 180 degrees away from the saving faith shown in the Bible. Absolutely, positively not. It is outlandish to say such a thing, to think such a thing. And it is clearly identified as also a license for sin. I have on the EOMIN.org website, the main website for this ministry, Evangelical Outreach, I have a statement about the greatest doctrinal threat to holiness being once saved, always saved. So let me elaborate just slightly to that quote. And I like to say that eternal security, once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints is the greatest doctrinal threat to holiness and righteousness among evangelicals in our day and on a worldwide scale. And there is no close second doctrinal heresy to the teaching of once saved, always saved. There's nothing that even comes close to this teaching called once you're saved, you're always saved. Nothing at all. Imagine, again, they would have to say that Solomon retained his salvation when just like the modern-day Satanists of our day. Of course, they say that David retained his salvation in adultery and murder, but this one's even worse, like a Satanist. Shocking, unbelievable, but that is exactly how this doctrine is understood. Now, it's not always openly taught that way at first, because they want to creep people slowly into this kind of doctrine. You heard of boiling the frog, where you turn the heat up slowly, and over the course of time, that frog will be boiled, when all along the frog could jump out of the pan. Well, once people bite into this, and they start thinking, well, this is wonderful, this is great, once you're saved, you're always saved, then they get hooked, and they backslide, and they think they retain their salvation in this horrible doctrine when they don't. Now, I'd like to bring up a second part to my message today. And first of all, I'd like to say that in regards to car accidents, there's more than one type of car accident. Some car accidents are not fatal, while other ones certainly are. There's no question that some car accidents are fatal. That's just like certain types of sin. There are sins that a Christian could fall prey to, could yield to, and it would not lead to spiritual death. John said there's sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death. But in regards to sin that does lead to death, there's the type of sin that will bring instant death upon one act. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes it has to be more than one act, but I'm not really trying to establish the latter. I want to prove the former. That is, that one act of certain type of sin will bring about spiritual death. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, his spiritual son in the faith, "Here's a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding them of these things." So this was supposed to be a perpetual remembrance of these truths about salvation. Now, believe it or not, verse 12, the part about if we disown Jesus, he will also disown us, is taught three times in the New Testament. The one I just gave at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, and that really came from what Jesus taught in Matthew 10, verse 33. "Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." But also the Apostle John taught the same thing. And John stated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." It's the same exact Greek word, depending what translation you're reading, KJV, NIV, or whatever. It's three verses about the same issue, the same warning, being disowned by Jesus before the Father because a saint, a Christian, would disown Jesus. That we need to look at a little bit more carefully because I want to find out, what does that mean? What exactly is that? Is that something that happens by habitual practice? Is it lifestyle? What is it? Well, Jesus said, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So Jesus made a blanket statement to the apostles who were with him at the time. And he said, this very night, notice how quickly it's going to happen, you will all fall away on account of me. So falling away in this regard happened over the next several hours. And it's the sheep that fall away, not unbelievers, not people that never believed to begin with, but sheep. It's sheep that fall away. And at that, Peter objected, and he said, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." This is Matthew chapter 26, verse 33. And then Jesus said this, Matthew 26, verse 34, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Now, if we go to the account in Matthew, that's Matthew 26, all we have to do is keep reading down the chapter, we will see exactly what Jesus was referring to and what Peter did, which constitutes the very thing that Paul told Timothy to keep reminding the saints of, for them not to do is what Peter did, and that is to disown Jesus. Now, those that would say a true believer would never disown Jesus, I don't mean to sound hard and cruel, but they're ignorant of the Bible, because multiple accounts in the gospel show that Peter did that very thing. He disowned Jesus. So yes, it can happen to real bona fide followers of Jesus, people in his spiritual family. But here's the verse especially that I want to draw your attention to, because when Jesus was already arrested, he was going through the mock trial, or soon to go through it, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said to Peter, now grab hold of this, she said, "You were with Jesus of Galilee." That's Matthew 26:69. Verse 70 says, "But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about," he said. So that Greek word is exactly the same word found in Matthew 10:33, 2 Timothy 2:12, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. So now we know. If you're wondering, what does that mean to disown Jesus before man, to have Jesus disown you in return before the Father? Well, we just found out. Same exact Greek word, no ambiguity, unequivocally shown to be the case, and which can happen, obviously, would have to happen, must be a real danger, or would not be something that is often repeated to the saints in first century Christianity, even though in our day it is denied. But if we keep reading on down through Matthew 26, we find out again and again it occurred. It really happened three times, just like Jesus said. Before the rooster would crow, Peter would deny or disown Jesus three times. Now, if you're reading over in the account in Luke chapter 22, which in my opinion is the most stirring account of Peter disowning Jesus, we get over here, and this is where a woman looked at Peter, and she said, "This man was with him," referring to being with Jesus. And then Luke 22, verse 57, he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. Again, it's the same Greek word as in Matthew 10:33, 2 Tim 2:12, and 1 John 2:23. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." Now grab hold of this, folks. Grab hold of this. That shows, among other things, the power of words. Your words are extremely powerful. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. What you say, what you verbalize, what you speak is like shooting off a cannon in a good way or a bad way. And of course, the devil likes to use that. But us saints, we need to make sure, especially those of us that are teaching, that what we're teaching is in accord with the Word of God, because the teacher's judgment will be more strict. James chapter 3, verse 1. So after the Lord Jesus looked straight at Peter, after he disowned him three times, it says he went outside and he wept bitterly. So that's what happened. He disowned Jesus. It happened very quickly, and it happened with words. It was not a habitual thing over extended time period, months and years and decades. It was not lifestyle. It was not practice. It happened by morning. Remember, Jesus said, "This very night you all fall away on account of me." So before morning, and that's when the rooster would crow at the crack of dawn, he had already disowned Jesus three times. And folks, listen to me. This is not just a teaching. This is a warning to you. You better watch your words and what you say in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to make sure you never disown Jesus. Now, I really should put an addendum to what I just stated, and that is, thank God the Lord took Peter back. He repented, he wept bitterly, and he did return to salvation. You could see that he was mightily used throughout the book of Acts. He wrote two books of the New Testament, and the first half of the book of Acts is really about Peter preaching and all kind of wonderful miracles that God used him. So he came back to salvation. Now, that does not always happen, but it certainly did in this case. So we have to look at the scriptures and drop all preconceived ideas, regardless what it is that you might have been taught, what you want to believe. It's not an issue what you want to believe. It's what the Bible says. I was having a radio interview one time, and the radio interviewer said to me, "Dan, wouldn't that be nice if once saved, always saved was true?" And I responded to him, "But it's not true." And even better than that would be the horrible doctrine, the lie from the pit of hell called universalism. That's the belief that everybody's going to be saved and nobody would be going to hell. That's even more of an ear tickler than eternal security. So you got to go by the Bible. It's not an issue what you want to believe. The issue is, what does it say? So here we have very clearly, one sin can bring about loss of salvation. Those that teach it has to be practice, lifestyle, habitual, they're wrong. Very seriously wrong. But it's not only by disowning Jesus. There are various other ways, and I'm not going to hit them all, but I want to hit a couple others very fast for the sake of driving this point home. A person committing one act, just one act of adultery, becomes a Bible-defined adulterer. Now, let's face it. If it wouldn't be one act, what would it be? Three acts? 33? 82 acts? How many acts would it be? It's one act. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and adulteress must be put to death. And it's the same way with a murderer. If a man strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. That's Numbers chapter 35, verse 16. And the same thing can be said again, one act with theft. One act of theft makes a person a thief. Exodus 22, 7. If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping, and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if he is caught, must pay back double. So, folks, it is wicked and ignorant people that scoff and mock at these Bible truths that one sin can cause loss of salvation. And the reason I say these things I just did about adultery and murder and theft, and that's only three, is because 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and Revelation 21, 8 states the noun form of these words, and people become those things with one act. Again, it's not always that case. There are sins that don't lead to death and sins that do lead to death. These are sins that do lead to spiritual death. And just one more I'm going to cite, and then I got to move on. This other one, in my opinion, is just as clear and maybe even more relevant or just as relevant as what I just cited. And this is for the last generation especially, Revelation 14, verses 9 through 12. This is two birds with one stone, so to speak. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those that worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. So the saints are still going to be there. The saints are not going to be raptured out before the mark of the beast is issued. They're still going to be here, and this is the warning to them. This is a warning to the saints. And what is it? If they take the mark of the beast, they will be tormented with burning sulfur, and their torment will rise forever and ever. Now again, to saints, they'll lose their salvation over taking the mark of the beast. So it doesn't make any difference what any ear tickler would say in our day, that you can take the mark of the beast and you won't lose your salvation. They're lying. They're deceiving. That's not the message of the Bible. Revelation 14, 9 through 12 is crystal clear. So folks, again, you can die spiritually over one sin. And there are different categories of sin. Now, just recently, I took a walk. And as I was walking along, I was passing out gospel literature. And I handed a gospel tract to a woman who was walking perhaps 10 or 15 yards in front of who turned out to be her husband. And I really don't like that. I believe husband and wife should walk side by side. But nonetheless, he caught up to her and me. And he said he was a pastor, gave his name. His name is Wes, W-E-S. And we started talking about this thing called Once Saved, Always Saved. And what he brought up was one of their common proof texts. And that's why I want to deal with this right now. I want to deal with this one and two others that are very, very common, so that the Christians listening can give a powerful, relevant, crushing answer, demolishing that so-called proof text. Proverbs 21:22 says, a wise man attacks the city of the mighty and pulls down the stronghold in which they trust. And that's what we're going to do here. Right now, I'm going to pull down this stronghold, three of the main strongholds for this doctrine, showing that once saved, always saved is a baseless doctrine. It's really not based on Scripture, even though it's purported to be based on the Bible. It claims to be grace. It claims to be the gospel. Claims to be on the infinite work of Christ. But none of that is true. It's a false doctrine. It's a heresy. They've changed grace into a license for sin. So what happened? Pastor West stated to me, and I say, quote unquote, pastor, he's not a genuine pastor because he's teaching a false gospel, not the gospel with a conditional security attached to it, like 1 Corinthians 15:2 says. But he brought up the seal of the Holy Spirit, and he thought that clinched it, that that's a compelling, invincible argument for once you're saved, you're always saved, the total security. And I responded to him, the Ephesians were saved by grace and sealed by the Holy Spirit, but all you have to do is read chapter 5. And I quoted the passage from memory. Thank God the Holy Spirit brought back to my remembrance what the Apostle Paul wrote. It says, for of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. I like to call this sometimes the Apostle Paul's assurance message. For this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So who is he writing? He's writing those saved by grace, those sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now notice, he didn't think the seal of the Holy Spirit assured their entrance into God's kingdom. That's not how this is used. We are to interpret Scripture with Scripture, and if we do that, if we interpret Scripture with Scripture, a basic hermeneutical principle, then very clearly, this has nothing to do with assuring anybody salvation in wickedness. Now, a lot of people don't recognize it, but Jesus also spoke to the same group in Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7. Of the seven churches in Asia, one of which were the Ephesians. And he stated, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Before I make the point, I want to say this. Notice, God's will was for them to repent. But it states, if you do not repent, so man's free will comes into play. God's will was for them to repent, but it's possible for them not to repent. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to salvation. But not everybody comes to salvation. Not everybody's going to enter the kingdom door, even though Jesus died for everybody. So Calvinism is wrong, blatantly wrong. But Jesus warned them, if they don't repent, he's going to come and remove their lampstand from its place. So who's Jesus speaking to? Those saved by grace, sealed by the Holy Spirit. When is this? This is after the cross, after Jesus rose from the grave. This is what Jesus had to say to them. And if you read the first part of that chapter, Revelation chapter 2, you see all kind of wonderful, commending things that Jesus spoke about the Ephesian Christians. Now notice, they were still saved at this moment. They had forsaken their first love. They were still saved at that moment when they got this ultimatum. You repent. I'm going to come and remove your lampstand from its place. So if the lampstand's removed, that's their church. And the individual Christians make up the church. They would lose their salvation. So folks, that man was refuted. That pastor was refuted. And he was refuted, that Pastor West, quote unquote, was refuted with Ephesians 5, 5 through 7. But this other point from Revelation 2 also refutes it. But that's not all. There's a third way to address this and pull down the stronghold, this OSAS baseless stronghold of the seal of the Holy Spirit. And this other one is from Matthew 27:66. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. The concern that the unbelievers articulated back then was that the Lord's disciples would come and steal his body away. And the deception through that would be worse than it was formerly. So they put a seal on the stone that could be rolled away. All that seal would show is if anybody tampered with it. Not that it would prevent it from being rolled away. because we know it was rolled away. And by the way, it wasn't rolled away for Jesus to get out, because Jesus in his resurrected body was able to walk into a room with the doors being locked. He apparently came right through the wall. The stone was rolled away so that people could get into the tomb and see his body was gone, that he resurrected. So the seal of the Holy Spirit only shows authenticity, genuine salvation. And if you're aware of the Old Testament, the kings had a signet ring, and they would press the emblem on the signet ring into the wax that would seal a letter from the king to the recipient. And then when the recipient would get it, he could look at the seal and see if anybody tampered with the contents of the letter. He would know he had an authentic letter from the king with nobody tampering with the message. So this argument, people being sealed with the Holy Spirit, is really baseless. It's nothing. There's nothing there. It's just like the argument. Here's number two as far as popularity. I'm not sure which is more popular, the seal of the Holy Spirit or never perish, no one can snatch them out of my hand, from John chapter 10, verse 28. And that's where they stay. And by the way, that just happened to me. I was out evangelizing at a parade in the Pittsburgh area, and a woman in a wheelchair pulled out her Bible, and she read this passage to me. And apparently she overlooked verse 27, which she read, and I had to point out to her. So I'll start right now at John 10, 27, and read also verse 28. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." So the ones that will never perish, that will never be snatched out of Jesus' hand, they are the ones that follow Jesus, not backsliders. The once saved, always saved, grace-changing wolves in sheep's clothing of a day that are all around the world in the so-called Bible-preaching evangelical circles. They want us to believe that pertains to backsliders when it doesn't. Jesus said that pertains to those that follow him, and the Greek tense is a continuous tense. It's only referring to those who faithfully follow Jesus. They are the ones that will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of his hand, and nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand, verse 29. Now notice, he said that's his sheep, verse 27, my sheep. So who are the sheep? Somebody asked me once on a radio interview, what's your definition of a Christian? And I quoted John 10:27. Because Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, they follow me. That's the Christians. That's what he's talking about. This is a Christian. But if you remember from what I stated earlier, Jesus also said, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So even though the sheep are following Jesus, the sheep can afterwards fall away, as happened with Peter. But thank God Peter came back. But that's not always the case. Now let me give you the third most popular proof text for once saved, always saved. And I say that from experience, because I've talked with easily, without question, 100 once saved, always saved proponents one-on-one. And he bring these arguments up. Here's another one. It's Philippians 1, verse 6. And this is where the Apostle Paul wrote, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So they say, aha, that's what I've been looking for. This is referring to salvation when it doesn't say salvation at all. It doesn't say that. They're reading into it. And the reason they read into it is because that's how they heard the preachers refer to it. They heard this refers to salvation, and they're not reading the Bible. They're not checking out what the person is saying, testing what they're saying. They just sit back and they suck it all in. It sounds great. It's sweet poison for the soul, but it tastes great. But if you check the context, Philippians 1, 4 through 6, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So he's actually talking about, according to the context, their partnership in the gospel with the Apostle Paul's ministry. In other words, they were donating to him. And this is shown again in chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. It's the same book, several chapters later. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintanceship with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except only you. For when I went in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. That's Philippians chapter 4, 15 through 17. So again, it's showing that what they did, they donated to the Apostle Paul's ministry, supporting him financially. And that is the good work that God began in them that Paul wrote of would be carried on until completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So again, Philippians 1, 6, John chapter 10, verse 28, and the seal of the Holy Spirit arguments presented as proof text for once saved, always saved, are no proof text at all. They don't prove that. They don't show that. That's not what the Bible is saying. That's not what is there, and that's not what we should believe. Remember that, folks. You should not believe that. It's to your disadvantage. It's to your hurt and to the hurt of other people that you love and know, that you will believe that and express that view. Now, I've heard repeatedly where people have said to me that we're saved by grace, and I wholeheartedly concur. They're right. We are saved by grace, but we can fall from grace, Galatians chapter 5, 2 through 4. And they say, we're justified by faith. Amen, I say again. But our faith can become shipwrecked, 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, and cease to exist, Luke chapter 8, verse 13, and Romans chapter 11, 19 through 23. And we're not under the law, so I say again to them, you're right. But if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die, Romans chapter 8, verse 13. And they say, well, Paul taught against legalism. Yes, you're absolutely right. But he also taught that no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So what they do, they present a partial truth as the whole truth, and they deceive people by what they're presenting. So we're not saved by works, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, but to reap eternal life and not destruction. You must sow to please the Spirit and not the sinful nature, according to Galatians chapter 6, 8 through 9, and not give up doing good. Read it for yourself, folks. That's what the Apostle Paul himself taught about reaping eternal life. Galatians 6, 8, and 9. And they say, well, God's faithful to us. Yes, yes, yes. But we have to be faithful to him to the very end of our lives to escape the lake of fire or the second death, Revelation chapter 2, 10 and 11. God surely loves us. But those that inherit the kingdom of God, they love God. And to love God means to obey his commands. John chapter 14, verse 15, and 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. And they say, but we have freedom in Christ. Yes, but that freedom is not to indulge a sinful nature. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, and 1 Peter 2, verse 16. And I want to conclude this point with this statement. It's not the end of my message today, but I want to say this. Listen very carefully, because this is the underlying problem with that heresy. They want us to believe that there are Christian adulterers and Christian drunks and Christian liars and Christian homosexuals. Folks, there are no Christian adulterers. There are no Christian drunks. There are no Christian liars. There are no Christian homosexuals. None, not one. Now, those people can repent and get saved, but nobody is saved in those types of sin. Nobody, according to the Word of God. 25 of the 27 books of the New Testament, they teach very clearly apostasy. That means a departure from the faith. Again, showing how common, unfortunately, that was even back in first century Christianity when the apostles were still alive. Folks, how much more would it be now, especially when all anybody really is hearing is this lie of once you're saved, you're always saved, and they're not being warned the way they need to be. All throughout the New Testament, we're shown where a person, a Christian now, can drift away, they can wander away from the faith. They can destroy the faith of others by wandering away from the truth. They can lose their saltiness. They can fall away, fall from grace, stop believing. They can turn to evil and die spiritually. They can turn away from the faith. They can wander away from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, and turn to meaningless talk. They can be broken off because of unbelief. They can turn back and forward Jesus no more. They can have their faith shipwrecked. They can leave the straight way and follow the way of Balaam. They can get cut off from Christ and become like a branch that is thrown away and withers. They can go astray and insult the Spirit of grace after being sanctified by Jesus' blood to become an enemy of God and to be thrown into raging fire. They can turn away from Christ and follow Satan. They can depart from the faith. They can turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside the myth. They can acquire a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And they can fall away to the point where they cannot be renewed again by repentance. They can turn away from him who warns from heaven. They can become lukewarm and get fit out of the body of Christ. They might not remain faithful and get hurt by the second death. And God could take away their share of the tree of life and of the holy city. They can wander from the truth and become a sinner in need of having their soul saved again. They can return to sin after knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. They can fall from their secure position and be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. And that's just the summation of what the New Testament has to say. Over and over and over again, we are warned in various ways, explicitly, with examples, sometimes people being named, and sometimes they're not named, but example after example and warning after warning of these horrible things that can occur, and it's being flatly across the board denied among the evangelical Bible-believing camp. And that says to me, for them to succeed and have all this money and platform and power they have, people are not reading their Bible. There's something wrong. Folks, if you don't get in the Bible and read it for yourself and learn firsthand what Scripture says, you'll be deceived by the devil. Now is your time of testing. Get into Scriptures and don't just take in head knowledge. Change accordingly, regardless the cost. Your soul is your most valuable possession. And what you do with the message of the Bible, that is in the New Testament. The Old Testament's important too, but not like the New. What's in the New Testament will show you how to get into God's kingdom. You must endure to the end for salvation. I started the message with that quote. Matthew 10, verse 22. All men will hate you because of me. He who endures to the end will be saved. You'll be hated for being a real Christian. You'll be persecuted for being a real Christian. You might be martyred for being a real Christian. But you must endure to the end for salvation. Not rewards. Not to maintain a fellowship. That's to get into God's kingdom. Now people say, now wait a minute. What's going on here? I'm confused. We're born again in an instant time when we put a trusting and submitting faith in the Lord Jesus and repent. Yes, you're right. Absolutely, you become a child of God at that moment. But you're on the road to life, which is a hard road. Not everybody stays on the road. There'll be sinful temptations and persecutions and false teachers that will come along. And those wolves are subtle. They can have a sweet message to lure you astray. You got to test. You got to be alert and self-controlled, or your enemy, the devil, will take you down. Let me say that again. If the devil took down Solomon and Judas Iscariot, you better believe you're going to be a piece of cake for him to take down. If you don't get dead serious about God, and it's not good enough just to go ahead and preach a message. Judas was a preacher and he went to hell. Solomon wrote part of the Bible and he went to hell. There's nothing in the Bible that says that Solomon ever returned to salvation. And when Jesus gave that warning in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, he spoke to his apostles who held the highest office in the church and told them they would have to endure to the end. And they would write part of the New Testament. So you get no brownie points with God just by doing that. You got to die with a pure heart to get into God's kingdom. And if you don't endure to the end, you're not getting in. It doesn't matter if you were born again. Getting born again is the start. But you got to stay with Jesus. And you can fall away. You can go back. God forbid. But it has happened. It can happen. And if you're not alert and self-controlled, it will happen to you. You better take this serious, folks. There is a real devil, and he got you in his sights, especially if you're in any kind of ministry. He wants to damn you, and he wants to damn others under your influence. You better get serious about this. Oh, I want you to know that the Christian life is the best life. The best life. The best. You got the best this world offers if you got Jesus. There's nothing like it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I thank God for saving my soul. But please understand this. The Christian life is a hard life. Serving God can be dangerous. But folks, it goes with the territory. This is it. Make your life count for God. Be an honor to Jesus. Spread the message of the Bible. You might think there's something more important to spread. No, nothing's more important than spreading the message of the Bible, the word of life, which points people to Jesus. Not anything in the past that you might have done, but where are you now with God right now through the Lord Jesus Christ? Where are you with him? And folks, you better know that persecution comes on all the committed. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't say they might be. It's going to happen. And you look through the book of Acts and you see the apostles, you see the disciples, and you see how they were persecuted. How were they treated? Was a red carpet rolled out for them? Was money thrown at them? Were they applauded? They were stoned to death. We're living in the same wicked environment at the end of this age. Folks, you got to make a stand for Jesus. You got to stand for truth. And you're going to have to, guaranteed, sooner or later, stand alone. There won't be nobody with you. You got to stand alone like a rock. And don't disown Jesus before man, or Jesus will disown you before the Father. Listen, folks, dying means nothing. We're all going to die. It's not how long you live. It's not how much money you gain in this world. It's not the trophies, your popularity. It's dying with a pure heart that matters. The number one top goal, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. The Greek says, keep seeking first. Don't ever stop seeking it. Keep seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Folks, you don't want to miss this one. You don't want to blow this one. You don't want to mess this one up. We all botched and blundered. Not this one. Not this time. You got to die with a pure heart. You got to die as a sheep. You got to die as a follower of Jesus Christ. One who has a trusting and submitting faith in Jesus. One that's doing the will of the Father. Like Jesus said, his spiritual family do. Not just a churchgoer. There were demon-possessed people that went inside the synagogue, the church of Jesus' day. Imagine that. And demon-possessed people go to church today. You got to mean it from your heart. Jesus got to be your first love. Did you hear that, folks? People say, well, Jesus loves you. Yes, he does. Thank you, Jesus. But Jesus wants you to love him. Did you hear that? I said the King of all glory wants you to love him. He's interested in your love for him. So how do you do that? You just say, oh, Jesus, I love you. No, you show your love for Jesus by obeying him, by doing the will of God. And you're not doing the will of God. If you're in certain types of wicked sin, forget it, folks. Those types of sin that I'm referring to now are sins that lead to death. There's other sins such as worry, not being completely humble and gentle. Those are sins that does not lead to death. You'll never see in any listing in the New Testament where they'll exclude one from the kingdom of God and land them in a lake of fire. Unlike taking the mark of the beast and adultery and drunkenness and theft and disowning Jesus and homosexuality and other sins like that. Folks, I'm a stranger to you. You don't even know who I am. You're going to have to read the New Testament before you blow all this away and say, that guy's a kook. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a false teacher. Read it for yourself. Check out the references. Check this out, folks. Believe the Bible, change accordingly. Your eternal destiny depends on what you do with that message. Your soul is your most valuable possession. Guard your soul. Think about eternity. Jesus is your only hope. Follow him. Make your life count for God.